We're getting close to the end of our study in our Articles of Faith. We've got a few more left, but tonight we're talking about last things. And talking about some of the events that happen in the last days. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. Thank you that you make no mistake. Thank you that you never change. Thank you that your word always comes to pass. And Father, we know that because it's recorded in your word, it is true. We know that because you have said it will happen, it will happen. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to have a greater understanding, not only of these events, but of yourself and how you work and how your providence shows your control, your governing over all things. We thank you for what you will teach us tonight. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The statement in our Articles of Faith says, "We believe in the imminent return of Christ for his church, preceding the tribulation period, when believers of this age shall be resurrected. Following this period, Christ will then return upon the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, in which Israel will be the center of the nations." So in the Bible, we are given a sequence of events which will take place in the last days. And once those days commence, we will see God's plan for believers, for unbelievers, for Israel, for the devil, for his followers. All that will unfold just as God has planned. And these events are not a speculation of what might happen. It's not a forecast. Well, we're hoping like our weather forecast. Don't trust the weather forecast, okay? It's not like, well, we hope this day is this way. We hope in the end this will happen. No, it's not that way. This will happen. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me a void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And so we know if God says it will happen, it will happen. And it will happen in his time. It will happen in his way. And the first thing I want us to look at, the first event that we'll look at tonight, is the rapture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul says here, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." I read that and I think about the funeral that some of you went to yesterday of Carlene. What a blessed testimony that funeral must have been of her life and her faithfulness to God. And she had all hope because she knew Jesus Christ. I can see that people at that funeral didn't have to sorrow, because where is she now? They knew exactly where she is now. They knew exactly the Christ that she knew. So she had that hope. It says in verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So the rapture of the church is the next event to take place in God's timetable. It is imminent. In other words, it means it could happen at any moment. There's nothing else that has to take place. There's nothing else that has to happen in order for that to take place. In fact, it has been imminent since Christ returned to heaven in Acts chapter 1. It could have happened. It could happen any time, and God knows exactly when it's going to happen. So who will be taking up in the rapture? Look at verses 14 to 17. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So those who are sleeping in Christ will go up in the rapture. Who else? Down in verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so those who are sleeping in Christ and those believers who are still alive on this earth will be caught up together with Christ at the rapture. Again, verses 14 and 15 talk about those who are asleep. And sleep in the Bible is referring usually to those who have, saints who have died. Look at John chapter 11, verse 11. Lazarus has died, and Jesus is going to go to Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters are. Verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Another one is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. We often read this passage when we observe the Lord's table. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. One more passage is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so sleep there is referring to saints who have died. And those church-age saints who have died will be resurrected at the rapture, and we will join them, verse 17, we will join them and be with Christ in the air. And so the rapture is for the church-age saints, and they will be taken up to be with Christ. The next event that takes place after that is the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And by the way, this is in the same time frame or the same time that the tribulation period of the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel begins. That same time is when the judgment seat of Christ takes place, and I'll explain that as we go through here. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so based on that, based on Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, let's go over there and look at that. Revelation 19, 1 through 10. See what happens at this time. See what happens, why this is important to understand the timing of it. Revelation 19, 1 says, after those things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So we see here that what is taking place is the bride is being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride is being called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so when we go to the judgment seat of Christ during this time of judgment, what is happening? The Bible tells us our works are going to be tried by fire. What we've done for Christ will be tried by fire, and those works that we've done for Christ will last. Those works we've done in selfishness and for our flesh will not last. But during this time, we're being prepared to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, being prepared to go with Christ so that when this all takes place, then when Christ returns to earth, we go with him. And so we go through that judgment seat of Christ during the first part of the tribulation period. And again, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, it talks about the judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. And we'll talk a little bit more here about what is the bride adorned with. But 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the judgment. It says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so our works that we do for Christ, those that we've done in our life, are going to be tried by fire. And again, what we do for Christ will last. But it's at this judgment that crowns will be given. And there's five different crowns that we see here in the Bible that are given. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's the first crown that we'll look at. We'll just go through these briefly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 talks about a crown. It says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So this is the incorruptible crown, oftentimes called the victor's crown. And this crown is for those who have served faithfully, who have served continued to serve God. Paul says in verse 27, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." It's kind of like the verse we read in 1 Peter this morning, where Christ died, that he died and sin was put away, that we should no longer have to live according to the flesh. Now, do we ever give in to the flesh as believers? Unfortunately, we do. But we don't have to. We're no longer under that bondage. And so those who will faithfully serve, those who will keep themselves dedicated to Christ, keep themselves and allow God to use them, we'll have that incorruptible crown. Another crown that we see is the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Christ mentions this one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. This is the crown of life. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And so this is often called the martyr's crown. Those who have died for the cause of Christ, those who have died standing for Christ. And this is the martyr's crown. Another one is the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Crown of glory, often called the shepherd's crown, says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The fourth crown is a crown of righteousness, and Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Paul talks about this. He says in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so those who love look forward and anticipate Christ's appearing and live their lives in anticipation of that, live their lives showing that they do look forward to that. Those will receive the crown of righteousness. And then the fifth crown that we look at is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about this as a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And so this is often called the soul winner's crown. And Paul remembers those that he's been able to lead to the Lord, those new believers that he's been able to establish in the church at Thessalonica and other churches. And he realizes that's his crown of rejoicing. He looks forward to receiving that crown. As I was studying this, I was thinking about something. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. This is an interesting thought that I saw as I was studying. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 13. We read verses 1 through 10, how the bride is prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But look at verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he that doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And you think, why does he have so many crowns? It says his head were many crowns. I think, where did all those crowns come from? Turn to chapter 4 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. Now, many times you maybe hear preachers say, when we receive crowns, we're going to cast them at Jesus' feet. But look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Think about that. Even if it was just those 24 elders that cast their crowns at Jesus' feet, and he's coming with all these crowns on his head, what is that signifying? That only he is worthy. That only he is great. That only he is the one that deserves that praise and that honor and that majesty and that glory. And those crowns show that the work that he has done is show his greatness. And so all those crowns that are given are simply a reflection of God's greatness. Nothing we've done, nothing that we've attained to. It's all a reflection of who God is and what he has done. The third event that we see in these last days is a tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. It's not a book we often go to. It's just a few books back from the division between the Old and New Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1. If you find Nahum, it's Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to the description of the tribulation period. "So the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers." Doesn't sound like a very happy time, does it? It's a tribulation period. Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for people to go through the tribulation period? God never does anything without a purpose, but why the tribulation? One reason is to bring time to an end. Daniel chapter 9, Verse 24, Daniel talks about that. Bringing time to an end. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophesy and to anoint the most holy. And so it's all part of that, those last days events where God is orchestrating all those things for those things to be accomplished. And as we know it, when the rapture takes place, when the tribulation begins, time on this earth is done. Now it's God's timetable, and he says these are things that are going to happen as I've said they will happen. And so the time the man has, he thinks he's got control over time, he doesn't anymore. God is in full control. God is going to demonstrate his power. And so the first thing, that reason for the tribulation, is to bring time to an end. Another reason is to fulfill Israel's prophecies. There's a lot of prophecies that Israel has been given that have not yet been fulfilled. And over the times of those last days, God is going to fulfill every one of those prophecies just as he said he would. He's going to keep his word, including the rebuilding of the temple that will take place. And then we see later in the tribulation, it's desolated, and the abomination that's happened in the temple. We see different things happening that God has promised. And all these will be fulfilled during the tribulation, during the last days events. Another reason for the tribulation is to shake man from his false sense of security. Do you ever see anybody here that today that thinks they are secure in what they're doing? Do you think they're secure in their position? Do you think they're secure in their finances? Do you think they're secure in their prosperity? The tribulation is going to erase all that. There's going to be no sense of security in that time. We know that the world as we know it today is relatively stable compared to what it will be during the tribulation. God will bring earthquakes, plagues, disasters, along with the witness of the 144,000 that will shake man's confidence. And it'll give another opportunity to turn to God for forgiveness and salvation. You see, there will be unbelievers that will go into the tribulation. And I know I thought of this as I was studying. Many times we hear there will never be another opportunity. And I believe the lie of the devil will be so strong, you cannot guarantee that you will have another opportunity, because people are, you look at the things that people believe today. You think, and the devil's going to bring a lie, and people are think they can get by it. People think they're going to be, oh, I'm not going to believe that. Look at people are believing today. And I say, you cannot guarantee that you'll have another opportunity, that you'll make the choice then. So it's important to make the choice to receive Christ today. And so God is going to shake the confidence of man, and hopefully some will turn to him, because there will be some that will turn to Christ during the tribulation time. But another reason is to force man to choose the Christ or to choose the Antichrist. See, every man is going to have to make a choice to receive Christ or reject him, or to follow the Antichrist. Are you going to receive Christ, or are they going to follow the Antichrist? What are they going to do? Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Here we see another opportunity that people have to hear the gospel. Revelation 14, 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so man has another opportunity, but also look at verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so man is going to have to choose. Are they going to receive Christ, or are they going to follow the Antichrist? And there will be those who will be saved during the tribulation, and many of them will suffer martyrdom. However, those who endure to the end, those believers who are saved during the tribulation, those who endure to the end will go into the millennium with Christ. The tribulation will consist of several judgments throughout the 7 years. In the first 3.5 years, we won't go into all those judgments, but the first 3.5 years will be the seal judgments, which give way to the trumpet judgments. And those will be harsh, those will be difficult. But the last 3.5 years, we have the bowl judgments, which seem to be more severe, more harsh than the first judgments. And so at the time of judgment, the time of God's wrath pouring out, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan indwells the Antichrist. As if the Antichrist wasn't evil enough on his own, Satan indwells the Antichrist, and the last 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation. And so it's this period of time, the 7 years, and we can't imagine the horror. You think about the things that cause people to be horrified today. Think of things people cause people to fear today. I can't imagine the horror that's going to be in the world during that time of tribulation. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. It's a pouring out of God's wrath on the people. The fourth event that we see in the last days is the second coming. And look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And there are several events that take place around the second coming of Christ. The first one would be the unnatural phenomena in the sun, moon, and stars, in verse 24. Now the sun is darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars fall from heaven. Things that we've never seen before. Those unnatural things will happen. The elect will be gathered to Christ. All the elect from the ends of the earth will be gathered together. Christ will appear on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven. We read that in Revelation chapter 11. Christ will come in power and great glory, we see here in Matthew. Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will come down to the Mount of Olives, where he will establish his reign. Unbelievers will mourn at the sight of Christ. Look in verse 30. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As you can imagine, these unbelievers, they're defiant against God, and they've been following the Antichrist. And all of a sudden, they see the Son of Man, Son of God, come in his power and great glory, and they're like, oh no, we're in big trouble. And it's like, there's nothing we can do. We've made the wrong decision all along. And they mourn. They realize they've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the one true God. The Antichrist and his armies will confront Christ. But as we know from the Bible, they will be defeated. They will not stand. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. All unbelievers will be killed, it tells us in Revelation. And there will be no unbelievers that will go into the millennial kingdom. Now, there will be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom, but it will be those who are born during the millennium. And they, as they grow, they will have to make a choice. Will they receive Christ or will they reject Christ? So no unbelievers will go from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. So at the end of the tribulation, all unbelievers will be killed, it tells us in the Bible. Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. For that millennial period, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit. The Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected, and Christ will judge the nations and establish his millennial kingdom. And that brings us to the fifth event, the millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. During this time, Christ will sit on the throne of David. We see that prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14 and 15. Let me read that for you. Jeremiah 33, 14 and 15. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, the word branch there is capitalized, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And so Christ will sit on the throne of David. The millennial kingdom will be a time of righteousness, a time of obedience and holiness and truth and a fullness of the Spirit like never has been before. There will be changes in nature, changes in their sickness and disease will be gone. The knowledge of worship of Christ will be global, will be freely active. Can you imagine what that'd be like? When Christ sits on the throne and people are freely worshiping him, truly and in the right way, all because Christ will be sitting on the throne. The sacrificial system will once again be in place during the millennium. But rather than the sacrifices being made to cover sin, that's been taken care of. These sacrifices aren't to be to cover sin. These sacrifices are an act of worship to Jesus Christ for what he's already done. And so that sacrificial system will be in place again. The sixth event that we see is the great white throne judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne, and it sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is not a judgment to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. If a person is brought to the great white throne judgment, his eternal destiny has been settled. Where he's spending eternity has already been decided. He's decided that by the choices he has made. Because their name is not in the book of life, as it says here in verse 15, they will be cast into the lake of fire. This judgment is for those who thought they had more time before they receive Christ. I'll do it tomorrow, some say. But they didn't have a tomorrow. It's for those who flat out rejected God and his gift of salvation given by his grace. And at this point, there's not another opportunity. There's not. At this point, the door is shut. Just like Noah in the ark. When God told Noah, Noah, get into the ark, take your family, take the animals into the ark. And Noah got into the ark, the animals came in, and what happened? God shut the door. God didn't leave the door open while it was still raining. God shut the door. And as the rain began to fall, what happened? People realized, I made the wrong choice. I should have made the choice earlier because of what Noah was saying, what Noah was preaching. When a person stands at the great white throne judgment, the door is shut. There's no other opportunity. And that leads us to the last event that takes place, and that's eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." After the great white throne judgment, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, after all the judgments have taken place, we enter eternity. Everyone will dwell somewhere. Unbelievers will go to the lake of fire, but believers will go to the new heaven and the new earth. And as you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you try to comprehend it. Just try to comprehend what the new heaven and new earth are going to be like. I'm a builder, and he gives dimensions, but just try to comprehend that. It's amazing. It's beyond our understanding. But that's our God. That's how great he is. In heaven, this new heaven and new earth, is not because the jewels are so great. It's because the dimensions are so great. It's because our God is so great. And the beauty of heaven and the majesty of heaven is because it's a clear reflection of who our God is. This is a place in John chapter 14 where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is a place where he's going to prepare a place for us to be with him for all eternity. This is a place that John receives a vision of in Revelation 21 and 22. And again, it's beyond our comprehension. Let me share a few things that we have to look forward to in this new heaven and new earth. And we see in verse 1, it says, "No more sea. All of heaven will be inhabitable." All of that will be inhabitable. There's no sorrow in verse 4. There's no crying. There's no more pain, thankfully. Aren't you thankful there'd be no more pain? You don't wake up with those aches and pains anymore. It's like, wow, that's a great feeling. There's no curse. You can have a garden and there's no more weeds. Things will grow just as they're supposed to. No more Japanese beetles. There's no curse. The sin has been paid. The penalty of sin has been paid. The curse is gone. There's no night. There's no death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 26. There's a lot of people that are enemies of God. Number one being Satan. But look at this. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There is no more death. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." What victory? Go back and look at each of these events. What victory is it? It's a victory that we've been told about for hundreds of years, that God's plan would come to pass, that God's plan would be fulfilled, that God is in control, that God always will be in control, and God will be in control for all eternity. The victory is the victory that God has over sin, over death, over Satan, over our flesh, over all that. Death is swallowed up in victory. Another thing we see here is the saints will be glorified. Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." we will be glorified. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We will have a glorified body. And it's not so much that we will have the ability to do things that we couldn't here on earth physically, but it's a body that will be a reflection of Jesus Christ, a reflection of who he is. Another thing that we will look forward to is the glory of heaven will be endless. The glory that we will see in heaven, that we will enjoy in heaven, will be endless. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We have so much to look forward to in that eternal glory. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, and one other thing we have to look forward to, and this probably isn't the last thing, but is that there will be joy in Christ's presence. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We will be in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. What happened in the garden? When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were immediately separated from the fellowship and presence of God. They suffered spiritual death. But if we trust Christ as our Savior, and we get to that new heaven and a new earth, we'll never again be separated from God, because sin will be gone. We'll have glorified bodies. We will not have this flesh to deal with anymore. We'll have a new body, new thinking, and new life, all because of Jesus Christ. We have so much to look forward to as we watch the perfect plan of God unfold in these last days. We don't know when it's going to start. We know it seems to be soon, but we don't know. You look in the Bible, and there's others in the Bible that thought it was going to be soon. But we need to be ready by being faithful stewards of what he has entrusted to us here. We have so much to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you are in control of all things. And Father, we thank you that you love us and that your love compelled you to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin so that we might have salvation, so that we might have hope, so that we might look forward to one day being with you for all eternity. And Father, we know that the events of these last days are not all happy events, but it's showing your justice, it's showing your holiness, it's showing your sovereignty, it's showing truth. You are God, and there is none like you. There is no other God. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we praise and honor and glorify you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.